Acts chapter 2 this morning. We're making our way through this crucial book in the New Testament. It really stands as a bridge between the Gospels and all of the letters that the apostles wrote to the church. It helps us to make sense of what happened after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and it gives context to why. What are these churches? Where are these churches? Who are they that all of the apostles wrote to, particularly Paul? And so we have made our way through chapter 1 now. We're beginning chapter 2. Let me talk about where we've been so far. We took a break from this study last week for our baptism and membership Sunday. But Luke is writing. This is his second part of a two-part series. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he has written this companion account. And Jesus has been crucified. Jesus has been raised from the dead. And he spent, we know, 40 days with his apostles in that resurrected condition. He spent 40 days with them to secure them, to help them, to prepare them for the coming mission of the gospel that gets spelled out in chapter 1. Let me just read. I want to read verses 1 to 8 from chapter 1. Follow along as I read. Luke says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," that's the gentleman he's writing to, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." You see, that weighty and that grand gospel mission is to be carried out by the apostles of Jesus Christ until the kingdom of God comes. Well, after Jesus ascended into heaven in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 1, the apostles knew exactly what they needed to do. They were to go back to Jerusalem, and so they did. And they became there unified in a way that they never were unified before. And they were even prayerfully so united. They're men of prayer at this time. And they know that they need to replace the defector, Judas, who is dead and gone. And so they replace him, and then they wait. And our passage this morning, beginning in chapter 2, verse 1, wants to make sure that we haven't forgotten that. That they are still where they are supposed to be. They are still doing what they are doing. Verse 1 of chapter 2. "When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place." They're not going anywhere until the promise from the Father that Jesus has told them about comes. Now, let me just say a word about what Pentecost is in chapter 1 of chapter 2, verse 1. Originally, it was called the Feast of Weeks in Exodus chapter 23 when Israel came out of Egypt and was taken into the wilderness. And then, at the mountain, Moses received more information about what this Feast of Weeks was to be, and the specifics of it came in Leviticus 23, where they were to count out 7 weeks and a day after Passover. And so those 50 days and that celebration that took place after that was also known as Pentecost. And so as you'll see that in Jerusalem, there's going to be tons of people here for this festival because it was one of the three crucial festivals that the Jews were supposed to leave their towns and their villages for to come back to Jerusalem to celebrate and to come into the temple and worship. It's also interesting that in the time approaching Jesus' birth, that this celebration also came to be known as a time for the Jews to commemorate the giving of the law through Moses at Mount Sinai. The very first Passover was in Egypt. And approximately 50 days later, out in the wilderness, what did Moses receive from God? The law. And they connected those dots and they put that as a part of their celebration as well. But remember, the apostles don't know exactly when this promise is coming, this promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was with them for 40 days and he said, not many days from now, the promise is coming. And that it would happen in Jerusalem and they needed to go back. What they don't know is that the divine plan is aiming for this Feast of Weeks, Pentecost. Now, this is the key passage. This is the key chapter in this book. And it's a long chapter. And we're just going to get started in it this morning. But it is the key chapter. Luke didn't take much time to get to the key chapter, did he? Everything in chapter 1 is ramping up quickly for this. This is not a slow, gradual takeoff. This is a high, fast climb to get to the point. Because if chapter 2 does not take place, if the Spirit of God is not poured out, there is nothing else to write. Do you understand? There's nothing else to write. So this is the key chapter. This is the moment. This is the event. This is what it is all about. Let me read verses 1 to 13. That's where we'll be this morning. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise, like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why? Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." Let's pray. Let's ask God for help as we look at his word this morning. Heavenly Father, again, anytime we have your Bible opened, whether we are alone, all together like this, in our small groups with friends, we need help. These are words from you, and what we need help most of all is we need to make sure that we don't miss seeing you in these words. And we need to make sure that we don't miss seeing what it is you want us to see about ourselves in your word. And we need to see the gospel of Jesus, the good news of what he has accomplished to save sinners who trust in him. Father, I pray that you would help us this morning, that you would draw near to us, that you would give us your Spirit in all fullness, that we might engage fully with you in this chapter, in this section, that we would be led to worship you, to honor you, to be humbled before you, to fear your name. Help us to be willing to see our own sin as we look at this passage and then to see the greatness of Jesus Christ, the answer to our sin. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. I want to show you three crucial features of the power at Pentecost this morning. I'll put them up for you first so you can see them. First, we're going to see the diverse outpouring in the first four verses, and then we'll look at the divergent outlooks from the crowd. There's two very divergent groups within this crowd. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the divine outline, okay, next week. So we got three crucial features. Let's jump into the first one this morning, the diverse outpouring in the first four verses. The Holy Spirit makes it very clear here that he is powerfully present. There's nothing silent about him. There's nothing silent about his arrival. There's nothing calm and peaceful or passive in this arrival. God was interested to help these weak disciples who have proven themselves many times to be very dull about what's going on around them. He's interested in helping them not miss the Holy Spirit's arrival. So he's going to make it unmistakable. The Holy Spirit is going to engage several of their senses. He's going to broadside their sense of hearing. He's going to broadside their sense of sight. And he's going to broadside their ability to communicate, to speak. Let's talk first about their sense of hearing. Let's talk about the heaven-given sound in verse 2. The heaven-given sound, it was like a violent wind. Suddenly, Luke says, suddenly there came from heaven. That means Pentecost has arrived, and according to the timetable of God, there's nothing else to wait for. This is it. Suddenly, the promise of God takes place. This is the moment. As they were all sitting in that house, in that room, they were in this busy city of Jerusalem. A sound came, left heaven, rushed from heaven towards the city. And the only way that they could describe what that sound from heaven as it rushed down towards the city, the only thing they could compare it to in its sound, it was like a violent rushing wind blowing. And that sound from heaven, don't miss this, it bypassed the temple. And it bypassed the high priest's house. Caiaphas didn't get this sound. And it even bypassed Pilate's residence when he was in Jerusalem during festivals like this to govern from there because the Jews were always in turmoil, causing trouble. It didn't come to any of those places, this sound. Instead, this sound from heaven is on a search for some Galilean peasants in the city. Galilean rejects who had been following Jesus, who was from that despicable town called Nazareth. That sound from heaven, that was like a violent wind, it filled that house up to the brim, it says. There came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Something from heaven had come and easily swallowed up that house. Someone has come from heaven. And so their ears were ringing with the sound of this sound from heaven. But the Holy Spirit was about to then broadside their sense of sight as well with his presence. Notice with me, secondly, the heaven-given sight that was like fire in verse 3. And there appeared to them, there appeared to them. Okay, so first they covered their ears because of the sound, and now they're having to rub their eyes as they all look at each other. It wasn't fire, but that was the only way they could describe what they saw. I can imagine Luke's, maybe even hearing from Peter himself, telling him, the only way I can explain it, it was like fire over each one of us, upon each one of us. But then the fire distributed itself to each one within the room without distinction. Look at this. There appeared to them tongues as a fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. So the young in the room got it. The old disciples in the room got it. The men who were disciples of Jesus got it. The women who were disciples of Jesus. All of them appeared to have a flame of some sort resting or sitting on them. All the while, this raging wind sound filled the house. And the sight that looked something like fire, it took on the shape of something now, like a tongue. So here are the apostles and about 100 other disciples in one room in this very important city of God on the day of Pentecost. Something very uncommon, very unusual is happening, and they're trying to explain it. It was like the sound of a violent wind blowing. It looked like a tongue-shaped fire as it came to rest on each one of us. So with their ears covered and their eyes now rubbed clear, they decide to speak to each other. And what comes out? Thirdly, the heaven-given speech in earthly languages. the heaven-given speech in earthly languages, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Ah, so now we know this is God in His Spirit who has come, and His loud and His visible presence manifested itself climactically right here with the languages. God, you see, is not ultimately about coming and just making loud noises, is He? And He's not coming and ultimately about just making visible signs for people. Don't miss this. What God is ultimately about is the nations hearing the mighty nature of God, the mighty deeds of God in their mother tongue. That's what He's about. The first two expressions lead up to this one. So let's not miss this about this very first unique baptism of the Holy Spirit. He comes and He arrives. He plunges this whole house with the 120 people in it into Himself, and His sound is mighty, and His presence appears as fire on each one of them, and that results in earthly language, speech. And there's really no doubt here at all of what this tongue, what this dialect, what this language is. It was observed by the crowd who came, who's going to be formed very soon here in our passage, to be their dialect, their language that they spoke from their nation that they were from. Look at verse 6. Each one of them was hearing them speaking in his own language. Look at verse 8. Each hear them in our own language to which we were born. Verse 11. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. In fact, this isn't the first time that one of these words has been used. We saw it in verse 19 of chapter 1. Look, remember, everybody knew in Jerusalem about what happened to Judas, and it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language or dialect, that field was called Hakeldama, that is, field of blood. There's no doubt this is earthly language going on here. So the heavenly sight of a flamed tongue was something like an advertisement of some sort that their tongues were now ready. Their tongues were now equipped to do something unearthly. Speak any language necessary for the crowd that's about to assemble. So get this. The Holy Spirit comes. He's everywhere in that room. He's not in the temple, but He's everywhere in that room. How do you know? Well, you could hear Him. And the Holy Spirit has come, and He is upon each one individual in that room. How do you know? Well, you could see something on each one. And the Holy Spirit comes, and He wants everybody to know that He is present. And it doesn't matter where you're from, and it doesn't matter what language you speak. How do you know? He will communicate through these Galileans concerning who He is in all of their mother tongues. Now, side note here, just a couple of observations. It appears here that the Holy Spirit is now going to be about something very personal and non-exclusive. What I mean by non-exclusive, it's not going to just be kings whom the Spirit is going to come upon, like in the Old Testament. Or the prophets. Everyone in the room has been filled with the Spirit. This is a very personal, very individualized interaction that the Holy Spirit has with those in the room. Second, it appears that the Holy Spirit is getting ready to add new revelation to His prior revelation. It says in verse 4, the Spirit was giving them utterance. It's an interesting word, that word utterance. It was used in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, for what prophets of God said and consequently wrote down. That was utterance in their minds. They never used this word utterance to just refer to common daily conversation. It had been a long time since there had been any prophets who had spoken. But the prophetic discussion is about to explode again. And the Holy Spirit Himself is in the room and making it happen. New Testament prophets are being born this day. The point not to miss in all of this in the first four verses is simple. The Holy Spirit is present. He's here. The promise of the Father from the Son has been poured out in this house, in this room, and the Holy Spirit was not content to just present himself in one way. He didn't just come in one flavor, so to speak, not just in one color. He didn't even come in black and white. He came in a variety of expressions here, and it's unmistakable. He comes with sound, loud noise, and he comes with an unmistakable sight. And he comes, and language is vibrant and alive in ways these Galileans have never known before. God is powerfully present, and he is directing his plan personally. His mission with the good news concerning Jesus' death and resurrection is actually being fueled by the Spirit himself. He is filling them up, and the mission is being fueled right here. And God is not interested in anybody else coming and doing this. No angels, the Spirit of God alone, third member of the Godhead. And it's a very diverse outpouring. Now, notice with me, and we'll spend the rest of our time here, the two divergent conclusions on this event from the crowd that comes together. Two very different conclusions. And then next week, we'll look at number three, the divine outline. I call the first group the godly but stuck group. And they're primarily featured in verses 5 to 12. Most of the section is spent describing the response of this godly group of people, but they are a godly group that are stuck mentally with no way of explaining what it is that they are witnessing. Who are they? Verse 5, there were Jews living in Jerusalem. They're Jews. These are not Gentiles. These are not proselytes. These are not the converts from the pagan faith to the Jewish faith. They'll be mentioned down in verse 10 later. But these Jews live in Jerusalem now, and they are called devout men. That means God-fearing men. That means that they are men who are earnest and sincere in their religion before Yahweh. This word is not used by Luke to describe people who are hypocritical in their religious expressions, like the Pharisees. In fact, I want to show you just for a moment how Luke did use this word. Go back to Luke chapter 2. Go to his gospel and look at Luke chapter 2. Who would he reserve this word for? Well, he reserved it for a man named Simeon in Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Jesus and his parents have made their way to the temple to dedicate him. And there was, in chapter 2, verse 25, a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and, here it is, devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, Simeon did. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, he took him in his arms and he blessed God. I can die now, because your promise has been fulfilled. That's Simeon. What kind of words surround the word devout? Well, words like righteous. Ideas like looking for the consolation of Israel. Ideas and in realities like the Holy Spirit was upon him. That's what it means to be devout. Go to Acts chapter 8. Verse 2, the word is reserved for those who came and buried Stephen after he was martyred, buried under a pile of rocks. Acts chapter 8, verse 2, some devout men buried Stephen, and they made loud lamentation over him. Now, these would have been acquaintances with him, close friends of the same mind and conviction as Stephen, and these would have been men of courage because they stoned Stephen, and the persecution broke out, and everybody begins to scatter. But not these men. These men stop. They drag his body out from under the pile of rocks, and they make loud lamentation over him in a city where persecution is now breaking out. These are men of courage, of the same conviction of Stephen, willing to risk their necks as they bury their friend. The word is used in Acts 22, verse 12. Paul is explaining what happened when Christ saved him on the road to Damascus, and he talks about a certain man in Damascus named Ananias. Acts 22, verse 12. A certain Ananias, a man who was devout, there's the word, by the standard of the law, and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there. He came to me and standing near to me said, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him and he continued on to explain to him what God was doing with Saul, who is Paul. How is devout decided and defined here? Well, it's devout by the standards of the law. So, back in Acts chapter 2. These are devout men living in Jerusalem. Luke does not just take this word and throw it around thoughtlessly, carelessly. This is a godly group. A godly group. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together. But what sound did they hear? Most likely they heard the sound of verse 2, that violent rushing wind sound. And they probably didn't hear the apostles speaking until they got there. So evidently the loud sound continued long enough for people far away to be able to hear it, to be able to follow it, and say, no, I think it's this way, not that way. And they would go down the street and they finally found the disciples. That's where the sound was coming. And these become bewildered. Verse 6, they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. The word bewildered means stuck mentally. They were caused dismay. They were confused. They were confounded. They were troubled. They were stirred up. It literally means taking two things and pouring it together so that you mix it all up. So, two things are going on in their minds that have been poured together that have completely mixed them up, that they cannot separate out. And you can see it in verses 6 through 8. There's a sandwich that takes place here at the end of verse 6 through verse 8. The top piece and the bottom piece are the same, and then there's something in the middle. And these are the two things that are being mixed together that they don't understand. What is it? Look at how verse 6 ends. They were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Drop down to verse 8. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? You see, there is that element going on. We're hearing our mother tongues from the land that we were born in. But there's another piece that's being mixed together with this that doesn't help us out at all. Verse 7. Are not all these Galileans? Galileans don't do this. They don't have the ability to do this. So how can Galileans, simple peasants, maybe carpenters, just very simple, untrained people, how can they be doing what we're from 15 different regions and countries? How does this happen? Well, they're bewildered. They're stuck. They weren't hearing these disciples speak in Greek or Aramaic, the common language of the area. But these Galileans are speaking our native tongues from where we were born. Galileans, I guess, were easily spotted as soon as they spoke, and especially if they tried to speak another language than what they were raised in with either Aramaic or Greek, because they swallowed their syllables. They had a way of sounding that easily tipped them off that they were Galileans. So, as they all began to conclude that these followers of Jesus were potentially speaking here 15 other languages from 15 other different places, when they learned that they were Galileans and not linguistic students on holiday at university, from the university, that this didn't help them solve their conundrum. In fact, it only added to it. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished. Verse 12, they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying, what does this mean? What is clear here is that the Holy Spirit is orchestrating something so outside of human explanation that even godly, devout people who feared him did not have a category of explanation for. And the apostles are not the cause of this. They did not learn these earthly languages. They didn't study them. The Holy Spirit gave it to them. And these godly people from all these other nations who have come back to live in Jerusalem within the crowd, they're not in control either. They have searched for an explanation and they can't find it. The explanation will come from outside of them. This is not something that they should have known. Like you would go to the mall shopping on a Friday and go, why are there so many people here? And somebody next to you go, it's Black Friday. Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's within my grasp to know that. I knew that. That's the way it always is. There's nothing like that here. There's nothing within them that they can reach for and grab a hold of. They're going to have to depend on somebody outside of them to make it stick. And true to Luke's descriptions of crowds, like he used to describe in Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, we find that this crowd is not all of one kind. There's another kind in this crowd. There's a second outlook that is completely divergent from this group, and they are found in verse 13. Now, we just skipped over a lot in between there, and we're going to cover that next week. But let's talk about this other part of the group. I call them the mocking and skeptical group. So you have the godly but stuck group, and then you have in this crowd also the mocking and skeptical group. Verse 13, but contrast. In contrast to them that we've just been talking about, there's another group. Well, how strong is the contrast? Others. This is the word that you use that indicates that this group he's about to mention is not another group of the same kind that he just mentioned, but rather this is a group of a completely other kind, a different kind, a distinct kind. And what makes this group different than the first is primarily their attitude. They were mocking. And their explanation, they're drunk. They're drunk. This word, they were mocking, and this verb, it's an intensified verb. It has a preposition that's added on to the front of it to intensify it. So it's the idea of ridicule, scoffing, but it's intensified by putting a preposition on it that means that the ridicule has been tossed or thrown at the object of ridicule. So ridicule is in mid-flight from these guys. The ridicule missile is heading towards the target, which are the apostles and the disciples. So think about what this means. Remind yourself of our setting here. The Spirit of God has come from heaven, has invaded this house, has filled up each one of these followers of Jesus. He's given to them something that looked like a fiery tongue, and they are speaking outside of the bounds of what Galileans usually sound like. And this group's attitude towards all of it is to mock it, to launch ridicule at them. Their mocking heart then leads them to an explanation that seemed easy to them. They're drunk with sweet wine. They're drunk. Now, just consider some ways in which this group is different than the first one. The first group couldn't come down on an explanation. They wouldn't come down on an explanation. In their confusion, they at least showed some kind of wisdom and they showed some kind of restraint. They refrained from trying to give an explanation. They evidently must have been discontent to draw their own conclusion, but they wanted to wait for an explanation, and Peter's going to give it. The second group here, they're just as clueless. As the first, but they're not concerned to restrain themselves. No, they've got ideas. Funny ones. Perhaps they're confident that they can explain what's going on here. Evidently, they don't have an interest in waiting for an explanation or an answer. They're just going to provide one, and they can do it just fine, and it's going to come from their mocking heart. They're drunk. Secondly, what makes this group different than the first? This is my guess. My guess for the second group is that they are not from the nations, but are Jews who are homegrown Jews, either from Jerusalem or from around the area, and all they know is Aramaic and Greek. You say, well, why would you make that guess? Think about this with me. If they were born into a foreign tongue in another land, and they could understand what these apostles are saying, do you think their explanation for how they are able to do this would be drunkenness? Yeah, that makes sense. Oh, yeah, you know what's going on here? They have been drinking, and that drunkenness has made them sharper linguistically. That's been my experience. The drunker people get, the smarter they get. Yeah, that's what's going on here. They're able to do amazing things intellectually that's beyond Galilean type style of stuff because they're not sober. They're drunk. Does that make sense? Makes no sense. So I don't think this group is like the first group at all. They're different. That first group were Jews who were born in another land. Some of these 15 different regions and countries and peoples. And they have decided for some reason to move back to Jerusalem. Maybe to spend the rest of their life studying the law. Maybe to just say, I'm going to die near the temple. I'm going to die within the walls of Jerusalem. And there's some other Jews that are there also. But this group is different. They know Aramaic or Greek, whatever is being spoken here, most likely Greek. What they are hearing these Galilean followers of Jesus say, it sounds like gibberish to them because it's not Greek and because they don't know other languages. And so from their mocking heart, their explanation, see, the problem is not that they don't know the other languages. What's the problem with this group? They're mockers. They're mockers. So from their mocking heart comes their explanation. Drunkenness is the cause of this gibberish that we've never heard before that we can't explain. That's all they can come up with. That's all that they can find believable is drunkenness. So the first group is godly but stuck. This group is mocking and skeptical. Now, we'll leave number three for next week. Let me just close our time with some application. I have two main questions for you to consider. The first is this. Do you understand God's mercy toward mockers? We're not going to get a chance to go through all of the chapter at once, but I'm going to try to introduce you to some things that are coming from here. And you say, well, what do you mean by, how's God merciful to these mockers? First, this way. God doesn't leave these mockers with his miracles only. Now, just let that sit in your head for a moment. He doesn't leave them with this. The chapter does not end here. But much more is spelled out after this. What is going on at Pentecost is nothing less than the miraculous. God the Spirit has been poured out on men and women in a way that has never occurred before in human history. Never. A sound and a sight from heaven are on full display for all who will come and see it and hear it. And multiple languages from the nations are spilling out of untrained, simple Galilean people. And the mockers have all of this power display right in front of them. And yet this power has not changed their mocking. Has it? This power of God does not have the power to change a mocking heart. That's right. This power from God on display in his miracles does not have the power to change a mocking heart. See, why? Because God did not choose that power to be the power that would transform sinners. God has another power that will do that. The power of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it is what? The power of God for salvation to all who will believe. To the Jew first and even to the Greek, the Gentile. God has another power beyond his power that is displayed in his miracles. It's a mercy from God to these mockers that Peter is going to get up and preach the gospel to them. It's a mercy from God that he will not leave these mockers alone with his miracles. How many times did Jesus do miracles? And how many times did the unbelieving Pharisees still come and say what they are deceived by, show us a sign? As if that will change everything about what we think towards you. And he said over and over, you get no sign. It's powerless. The power of God in miracles does not convince a sinner of his sinfulness. It doesn't. power of God in miracles does not convince a sinner that he needs a Savior. To die in his place, to take his penalty in his place. It is a mercy from God that these mockers will not go home without having heard the good news of Jesus Christ preached by Peter to them. Within this, do you understand God's mercy toward mockers? God brings a gospel witness to them. Here's how God shows mercy to mockers. He doesn't leave mockers with his miracles only. And next, God brings a gospel witness to them to do several things with them. Watch this. Let me introduce you to the rest of this chapter. God brings a gospel witness like Peter in verse 14 who's going to stand up, and he's going to use that gospel witness to help them identify their sin. Look at verse 23. Peter says, "This man, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." You, this generation here in Jerusalem, you thought it was a good idea to take this man, put him into the hands of godless men. Yeah, I want to take a man, and I know he's not guilty of anything. I don't have anything to pin on him, but I'm going to put him in the hands of godless men and let them crucify him. That's sin. That is a wicked rebellion against God. Verse 36, Peter says at the end of his sermon, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified." You're responsible for this. Verse 40, "And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and he kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Of course it's a perverse generation. What other kind of generation would do that to Messiah? He's helping them to see their sin. He's not afraid as a gospel witness to tell them, this is who you are. And the question you have to consider this morning is, have you personally been able to identify your own sin yet in this way? And it's more than just saying, yeah, I sin. It's agreeing with God. The way that he identifies sin, you identify your sin that way. Have you done that yet? A gospel witness also highlighted God's work in salvation. God brings a gospel witness to them to highlight God's work in salvation. Peter is so careful here to make it very clear who's in charge of salvation. Watch this. Chapter 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him." So God attested to this and God performed this through him, just as you yourselves know. Watch this. Verse 23. "Men of Israel, listen." That's 22, sorry. Verse 23. "This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God." Wait a minute, I thought he just said you nailed him to the tree. Whose plan was this? Who was in control from way long ago? God was. God has been orchestrating something from long ago. He's been achieving something, setting it into play. Then he comes and God is the one who works through this Jesus. Look at verse 32. So God planned his death. Verse 32, "And Jesus, this Jesus God raised up again." God planned his resurrection and did it, to which we are all witnesses. So God raised him up from the dead. Verse 33, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," Jesus, "has poured forth this which you have both seen and heard." So he's even the one who's pouring out the Spirit now. Verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." God is the one who set aside his son to be Lord and Messiah. Verse 39, "The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off." Remember the crowd that he's talking to? "For all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Who's this promise for? Well, as many as God will call to himself. Who's in charge? God is in charge of salvation. Verse 47, "They were all praising God and having favor with all the people." And who was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved? Who was? The Lord was. Peter is careful to point out that salvation is God's work, not the sinner's work. The message of Jesus to sinners is this message and this message alone. God saves. God alone saves. Any message that says, try harder. Any message that says, clean up your life a little bit more. Any message that says, attend church more first, is not Jesus' message in the gospel at all. God all by himself, has done all that is needed for the salvation of sinners. Have you been humbled to see that? And to agree with it? God is not asking you to give your best shot. He's not interested in your best shot. Because your best shot is full of mockery and of sin. So then what do? You identify sin for them and you tell them that God alone saves. What do you do? What do you say? A gospel witness calls them to repent and be saved. Repent and be saved. Look at verse 36. At the end of his sermon, this crowd gets brought to an amazing place. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Yep, you guys are in a little bit of a conundrum with God. He thought of his son and said, I'm going to make him Lord and Christ. What did you think of him? Crucify him. He says that, and watch this. Verse 37. When they heard this, not when they saw the flame of tongues on the heads, not when they heard the sound of the Spirit from heaven, not even when they heard them speaking these other languages, but when they heard this, the gospel, they said that they were pierced to the heart. Now the heart is being addressed because this is where the power of God lies to get to the heart problem. The heart needed to be pierced with conviction of sin and the need for a Savior. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Oh my goodness, what do we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Turn around. Turn around from where you have gone, what you have made of yourself. Turn around and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In their days, repentance and baptism followed right on the tail. The water baptism followed right on. They are closely linked together. So much so that they could say the expression of repentance, the first act of repentance was even baptism in water. And there is where forgiveness of sin is found, in repentance. Repentance. And you'll find forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 40. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved. Repent. Be delivered. Verse 44. And all those who had what? Believed. What do you say to someone who has had their sin identified? And who understands that only God saves, what do you say to him? You trust that God. Be saved by that God. Turn away from yourself to that God. So the question would be, have you repented? Have you turned away from what you've made of yourself apart from God? And one of the ways that you can tell is that you actually have a lifestyle of repentance, of turning to Christ away from your sin. You want to actually know what sin is in your life because you don't want to plunge headlong into it again. And if you do find yourself in sin, you want to have somebody tell you what it is so that you can repent of it and be cleansed from your sin. Have you been saved from your perverse generation? They had to be saved from their perverse generation. Every generation is perverse. Have you been saved from your perverse generation, this generation? Or does your life still look mostly like the way everybody else's looks? That's not a good sign. And that's another way you can tell if Christ has saved you. Here's another way. Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Are you believing in Jesus Christ? You see, there's a once and for all belief that you cast yourself on Christ to save you. And then that ushers in a life of believing. We repent once and for all, and that ushers in a life of repentance. We believe once and for all, and that ushers in a life of belief. We are called believers, and we could be called repenters. That's what we are. So you want to ask yourself, am I continually repenting of my sin? Not because I have to get saved over and over again, but because I have a heart that's sensitive toward the presence of sin and I want to get away from it. Am I trusting Christ continually? When I do well and I've obeyed God, am I trusting in God? What would that look like? The only way that anything good could have ever happened, the only way any obedience could have just come from me, is if God had done a work in my life first. So I'm trusting in God in my obedience. In your disobedience, are you trusting God? I am counting on that what he said he did to save me and cleanse me from my sin and my disobedience, that it's still true. That for every sin I will commit as one of his kids, he will continue to cleanse. That he has set me free from that disobedience and made me a slave of Christ. I'm still trusting. This is God's mercy to the mockers in this crowd. Do you understand? He's not going to leave them alone only to see his power in this miraculous event that's taken place. But he will bring to them the power of the gospel through a witness of the gospel, who is Peter. There's only one question left to ask you. Have you identified yourself yet with these mockers? Before there is hope for a sinner to be saved, the sinner must see that he or she is indeed a mocker of God. I know that sounds strange. We would think the way to do it would be to kind of ease somebody in comfortably. And we should be thankful God does not think like us. Because it is not until you see your sin and yourself as a mocker of God that you will see that you need somebody to stand in your place and take the penalty that that deserves for you. And you will not repent. You will not turn until you see that you are sick. If you do not know that you have a fatal disease, you will have no need to go to a physician. Somebody tells you you have a fatal disease, it crosses your mind, maybe you should go to the doctor. The bad news has to be told to you so that you can turn away from who you are and what you have made of yourself and turn to Messiah. It is a dangerous thing to sit here and read a passage like this and say, I wouldn't have mocked them like that. Yes, you would have. And so would have I. They are not this uniquely wicked group of people. They are human beings like you. You are made of the same stuff. I am made of the same stuff that they are made of. This is what we do when Messiah steps on the scene. We kill him. For those who are willing to own their own mockery, there's relief. Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. Peter said to the rest, what do we do? Or they said to the rest of the apostles, what do we do? Peter says, repent. Forgiveness of sins, and you get God. He's offering this to mockers who understand their mocking heart. Don't be afraid to say, I'm a mocker of God, because there's hope for the mocker here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to rightly evaluate our own hearts in our own minds. We are in great need of a Savior, whether we admit it or not. Sin runs deep and dark within us. We cannot free ourselves from it. We are soaking in it. We are overcome by it. We are enslaved by it. And it is not until we see this and understand it and confess it, agree with you about it, and turn from it by your power that there is any hope. Would you please work in the way that only you can work? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.